Well, good evening, guys, and let's go ahead and get comfortable. Open up our Bibles tonight at the same time to Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to look at chapters 50 through 52 here tonight. And here in Isaiah, the Messiah is powerfully revealed. We're in the second part of the book where God's provision is made clear. And we see the declaration here, your God reigns. And that's a great reminder, an encouraging reminder that not only has he redeemed, but he is also coming to take possession of that which is his and to rule and reign. And so we're going to look at the source of, first tonight, the source of Israel's problems at that time, and then we'll see the faithful Messiah, and then we have some interesting sections. We have the call to listen, a plea to awake, and a challenge to depart from sin, and then we'll wrap up tonight with this great description of the wise Messiah. Chapter 50, verse 1 says this, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" So what he's going to talk about here is how Israel's trials were self-inflicted. In other words, they weren't the cause, or the cause wasn't God's fault. They weren't in great distress because of God. But that didn't keep them from blaming God for their problems. God says, "Did I divorce you? Did I sell you into slavery for a debt?" And the answer is, of course not. He says, "For your iniquities, you have sold yourselves." So the things that they were experiencing were self-inflicted, were caused by their own rebellion against God. He says, verse 2, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer?" So they were in this situation, and God called out to them, and they ignored God, and they didn't turn to him. And so he says, "Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem?" And so God wondered why they didn't respond to him when he called to them. Was it that they thought that God was unable to help them? And so God is asking them some very good questions to remind them of their circumstances and to remind them that it was their choosing that they were in this situation, and that God was always there to both heal them and to cure them of their ails if they would turn back to him. Now in verse 4, he shifts gears a little bit, and he's going to talk about the faithful Messiah. As we pointed out, Isaiah is one of the more amazing books, even amongst the prophets, because of how clearly Isaiah reveals the Messiah. In fact, it's so obvious that it really makes things difficult on those who refuse to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God has revealed him in the Old Testament. And here in verse 4, he says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." So the Messiah is now speaking of his righteousness, and he has wisdom to hear and to speak. Now it's interesting because it's important to remember that the Messiah didn't come into being with the incarnation of Christ. A lot of false teachers teach this idea, not a lot, but there are those who teach this idea that the Son and the Savior comes into existence with the incarnation. But nothing can be further from the truth. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he goes on, he says, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we discover that Jesus Christ, that the Son, the Savior, has been there from the beginning, that he is eternal. And so much so that we actually see him speaking before his incarnation prophetically in the Old Testament. And so verse 5, he says this, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So he describes, again, prophetically, how he perfectly yielded himself to the Father. In John chapter 6, in verse 38, Jesus said this. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus was in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. He didn't come down with his own agenda. He didn't come down with his own plan. He came down, as Isaiah describes him, as a servant to fulfill the will and to yield himself perfectly to the will of the Father. Now, Jesus could have yielded to the temptation, theoretically anyway, yielded to the temptation to escape the will of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it says, it describing the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness there, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, what's interesting is what's going on there in terms of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. First of all, we see the lust of the flesh. Then we see the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. The scripture talks about that, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the first was that lust of the flesh for Jesus to, through his power, to satisfy his flesh. Satan says, take that, since you're God. The word if can be translated if or since, the Greek word there, aeon, if or since. So since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Use your power for yourself and for your own will. But Jesus didn't come to fulfill his will. He wasn't going to give into that temptation to satisfy himself with his power. The power that he had, he was going to use to accomplish the will of the Father. Then he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he shows him, you know, he tells him to throw himself down. Now, can you imagine what a dramatic demonstration that would have been to everybody who was there? If Jesus throws himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and he falls and angels come and rescue him, it would be obvious at that point in time that Jesus is the Son of God. Obvious apart from the cross and his resurrection. Then he takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he offers to give them to him. Now notice Jesus didn't dispute and say, that's not yours to give, because at that time it was Satan's to give. You see, he is called the prince of this world, and there is a certain power that he wields right now, and especially prior to the redemption of those things, he says, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. You see, he's asking Jesus to use his power and his position and everything to his own advantage and to avoid the cross, to accomplish everything that he desired, not necessarily everything that God sent him to accomplish. And that was a great temptation. But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, theoretically, it's possible for him to do it. But that's the great theological debate. Can Jesus sin? Jesus was a human being, but the temptation was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he would not sin. You know, when you take a plane for a test flight, you're not really trying to see if it's going to crash. At least the people flying it aren't. They're not flying the plane to see if it will crash. They're flying it to prove that it won't, to prove that it is sound. And the temptation of Jesus is much the same way, not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he would not sin, because there was no sin nature in him and there was no sin in him. And so very interestingly, he came and yielded himself perfectly to the will of the Father. He submitted in Matthew chapter 26, three times there as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes and he prays to the Father and he says, if it is possible, Matthew 26 verses 39, 42, and 44, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, Jesus would have preferred not to suffer. He wasn't someone that enjoyed suffering. If it was about his will, then it would have been something different, if it was purely something that he was going to choose and to avoid suffering. But instead, he made the Father's will his will. He said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. So he put his desires and things aside, plans aside. He took on the will of the Father and he perfectly yielded himself to it. So much so that we see the heart here. He says, if it's possible, he prays, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not what I want, not what I would prefer, not how I would like to avoid this, but as you will. And again, a second time, and then a third time, he prays the same thing. And so he says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Verse 6, he says this, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So this is interesting because so Isaiah is quoting the Savior 700 years, speaking of his suffering 700 years before it happened. 700 years about before it took place. And we have a clear prophetic picture of the beating that he received in Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 and then 29 and 30 there. We read about how Jesus was scourged. And then in verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 27, rather, it says, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed as a scepter in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 64, it says that they blindfolded him and they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is the one who struck you? Here we read that he says that they plucked out the beard. And so It's no wonder that we read in the scripture that he was after his beating, even before he hung on the cross. So severe was his beating that he was basically unrecognizable. So severe was the beating to his face, not just his back and the rest of his body, but to his face, that he was unrecognizable. And he says, I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. It's interesting that they talk there in the Gospels about, as we just read, spitting in his face and the shame, the mocking that he endured. And what is important to note is what he says here in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me. It's important to know that he gave himself voluntarily. He wasn't taken, and that this wasn't forced upon him, but he willingly accepted it. He willingly entered into suffering as he was yielding himself to the will of the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 15 there, Jesus says that I laid down my life for the sheep. Not my life was taken for the sheep. Not I lost my life for the sheep, but he says, I lay down, I gave my life for the sheep. And so it was a choice that he had made, even as he says here in Isaiah. Verse 7 of Isaiah 50 then, he says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. He says in verse 8, he is near who justifies me, who is my adversary, he asks. You see, he knew he would be justified. Not justified in the sense that we are spiritually, but before his enemies who accused him falsely. At the end of verse 9 it says, indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. His accusers would pass away, but he would be eternally God and Savior and would be vindicated. And so verse 10 he says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? He says in the latter part of verse 10, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And so the Lord encourages Israel and us to follow his faithful example. And so in verse 11, he says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. It's very interesting. He's using very poetic language to describe what I like to call the spiritual do-it-yourselfers. You know, it's okay to be a do-it-yourselfer, but not when it comes to salvation. There is no such thing. But there are people, as I said, who are spiritual do-it-yourselfers. They're trying to earn their way. They're trying to earn their place. He says, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. He's describing those who refuse the Savior, who refuse to receive the Savior. They insist on doing it their own way. He says, you shall lie down in torment. So he gives us this picture of the Savior. He encourages them and us to receive him and to follow in his footsteps and not to try to go it on our own or do it our own way. Now, as we move into chapter 51, we have an interesting series of sections here that begins with the encouragement to listen. He says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. So he calls on Israel to listen. This is the problem often is that we won't listen to God. We do what we want to, and we don't listen to the Lord. And he reminds them to look at his work in them and to listen to him. He says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Give some promises of comfort. And then he says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as light as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth. So he promises comfort, and then justice, righteousness, and salvation. He says, lift up your eyes, verse 6, to the heavens, and look to the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. You know, we see throughout the scripture in both the Old and New Testament that the heavens, that the earth and man will pass away, but the Lord's salvation is eternal. That is, man on the earth will cease, but his salvation is eternal. Peter talks about that. He talks about how the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. John talks about it in Revelation as well. We see it spoken of here also in Isaiah as well. You know, this isn't going to go on forever. Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount that those, let's turn over there, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew the 5th chapter there in the Beatitudes. And he says, give me just a moment. He says in verse 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I love that promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, that's the beautiful thing. The meek aren't going to inherit this earth. They don't want it, as we've said before, but the meek are going to inherit the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Because he tells us here, this one, it's passing away. It's going to be no more. But his salvation is eternal. He says, verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of men, but fear and trust in the Lord. You know, there is great encouragement in that. Don't fear those who can only kill the body, but Jesus said, fear those who destroy the body and the soul, or him who destroys the body and the soul in hell. You know, there is nothing to fear with any man. The most that a man can do is take your life if he has the power to do that. But he says, fear the Lord who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And so, verse 8, he says, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So the earth is going to pass. Time is going to pass. Men will pass. But the Lord, his righteousness, his salvation are forever. And he calls them again, listen. Listen to this. And then he says, awake, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the servant? Now, in this section here from verse 9 of chapter 51 through verse 10 of chapter 52, we see this awake used three times. Now, the first plea is actually to the Lord. It's to the Lord to come and to help. And it says that you cut the arm of Rahab. Now, if you have a pretty good memory, you might remember that I've shared with you before that Rahab is a picture, not Rahab, who became part of Israel from Jericho, but the name Rahab is a picture of Egypt. because Rahab means pride. And often God refers to Egypt as Rahab, literally pride. And so he says, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? The symbol of Pharaoh was the serpent. If you look back at, the mask, a burial mask of Tutankhamun, for example, you'll see the cobra on the front. And the symbol of the pharaohs was a serpent, often the reared cobra. And so it's fascinating here, even going back to ancient times when Israel was in the land, they had this symbol for the pharaohs. And so God delivered them from Egypt. God delivered them from Pharaoh. He says, verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea? You made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. So he's describing how they, as they were leaving Egypt, how they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, that God turned it into a road, and that the ransomed of the Lord returned. He says they come to Zion now with singing. He says, verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? So they're calling on God to awake, and they call, and God answers, as we've seen, as he describes there in verse 12. And that's the great promise. I think Jeremiah put it really well, and as he's quoting, he didn't really put it, he's quoting the Lord in chapter 33, verse 3. But the Lord says, call to me and I will answer. I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know. God promises, he says, if you call, I will answer. And they call on him and he answers. In verse 13, he says, you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have feared continually every day. It's interesting to me that one of the overlooked consequences of forgetting the Lord is fear. And my experience is that those that forget the Lord, those that walk away from the Lord, wind up living a very fearful life. Those that are walking with the Lord and closely with the Lord, I can't think of a one who is walking in fear, who has this fear. But I meet people all of the time in the world that are walking in fear. Right now, for example, terrified of what is going on or what's going to happen, and I just don't see that in believers because they're not afraid. They're walking with the Lord, and he takes that fear, which involves torment, and he replaces it with his love, and he replaces it with faith. And so just not our experience, not because of us, but because we walk with the Lord. And so verse 17, we read it again. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So the first awake, awake was a call to the Lord for help from Israel. The second is a call to Israel and Jerusalem to recognize his wrath and deliverance. God's people have unfortunately at times throughout history, Israel and others, been known to fall asleep. And it's time to awake. That's what Paul was talking about there in the 13th chapter of Romans. He talked about loving your neighbor. He says, love does no harm in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. In other words, love your neighbor, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He says, it's time to wake up. He told Israel, it's time to wake up. I believe that there is the same wake-up call in the church today. Because unfortunately, there are some in the church. It is God's privilege to know exactly where they stand, all of them with him. But there are some who are asleep that God is calling to wake up. He's saying, look, the sun has been up for a while. And it's time to awake out of sleep and to leave these things behind and to walk in the light, to walk in the day, because time is short and Jesus Christ is coming very soon. And so continuing then in chapter 51, in chapter 52, verse 1, he says it again, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So the third awake, the second was a call to Israel there to recognize his wrath and his deliverance. The third challenge is to receive strength and holiness, and to return to the Lord. He says, shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. They're called to arise from rebellion and judgment and to sit down in him. He says in verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You know, that's interesting, because those who reject God, and those who reject his son Jesus Christ, in my experience, they sell themselves for nothing. They don't really get anything in return. The price on their soul, the price on their integrity, the price on their lives is surprisingly low. And then he says this, you shall be redeemed without money. So though they put a very low price on their souls, the price of redemption is far greater than money can buy. I've said this many times. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. That's the proper understanding of salvation. It's free, but it's not cheap. It costs God everything to redeem us. And there's no amount of money that one could pay for their soul. But yet, there is no amount of money that God expects you to pay. It is freely given, it is freely offered, and it is freely received. And so the encouragement is from God, don't sell your soul for nothing. Don't give your soul away, but receive what I offer you for free, which costs such a great price, and that is your salvation and your redemption, and come and return to me. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So they were oppressed in Egypt. They were oppressed by the Assyrians. He says, verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. So the nations were cruel. Later the Babylonians as well. Cruel to the people of God. And they blasphemed the Lord. And he sees that. And then he's going to do something about it. Verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So, in light of all this, Isaiah declares how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of good news. you know, God was going to work. In context here, they were going to return. They hadn't even gone into captivity in Babylon yet. They would return from the Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, they will return to the land completely. We've already seen that in the last days with the birth of the modern nation of Israel and its people returning to the land. And more important, they will return to the Lord and he will come to rule and reign. That's in context, that's the good news that Isaiah is talking about. So despite all this oppression, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, not to mention everything since then that God's people Israel have been through, despite all of that, here's the good news. Here's the good news. He's going to draw his people back to himself, and he's going to return, and he's going to rule and reign. Now, Paul took this verse in Romans chapter 10, and he talked about what ultimately was going to make this possible there, and that was Jesus Christ. That is the essence, the heart of the gospel, the good news. And he says in Romans 10, verse 14, starting in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." You see, Isaiah was revealing the Messiah. He was talking about good news, and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise of good news was in the Messiah. And Paul picked up on that through the power of the Holy Spirit, showing that how beautiful, he talks about, are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. And today, you know, we get to be those with beautiful feet proclaiming the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. He says, verse 8, this, "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, he said, listen. Then he called them to awake. And now in verse 11 and 12, he says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." So they've received strength. They've received deliverance. And then the call is to purity. The call is to be vessels for honor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul again in verses 20 and 21 talks about different kinds of vessels. He says, you know, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, he says, but wood and clay as well. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, he says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonor, in other words, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so there is that call, once we come to Christ, to depart from the world. And every true child of God is going to move in that direction, away from the world and departing from the world and set apart to the Lord in purity. Because they desire to be not just a common vessel or not a vessel for dishonor, but a vessel for honor, a vessel fit for the master's use. You know, in your house, you have those vessels. You know, you have you probably have what you might use when you invite people over, you know, the nice dishes or whatever, and you're probably not using the one that you changed the bowl that you changed the oil in the car with or whatever, you know, the ones that are out in the garage, and you have the nice towels in the bathroom, and you're not using the rags in the garage that you're washing the car with or that you're cleaning the floors with. And so, you know, there's the good stuff and there's the old stuff. There's the stuff that does the dirty work. And he says, look, you get to choose, and you get to choose what kind of vessel you're going to be. A vessel set apart for honor. If you're set apart for honor, you need to be set apart. In other words, you know, your life is dedicated to this, not to that. And your life is not going to be touched by that, so that you're fit for the master's use. And so that requires a departure from the world. That requires a holiness. And so, you know, he calls them to depart from sin. And this had application, as we've been seeing going along here, after the Babylonian captivity. But clearly, as it didn't, you know, they didn't stick with that, it has its ultimate fulfillment in the end times. Now, what's also interesting is that he calls them to return to him before he calls them to depart from evil. And that's because you don't clean up your life before you come to Christ. A lot of people think that's how it works. Well, you know, I'll go to church when I kind of start to get my act together. And you'll hear people say stuff like that. Well, I'll go, but first I got some work to do. That's not how it works. You're not going to be able to do the work. You're not going to be able to in yourself accomplish that. You need to come to him and let him clean you up and let the Holy Spirit set you apart. And that oftentimes, I think, keeps people from coming to Christ, because they're never going to be at a place where they think now they're worthy of coming to him. And if they do, that'll keep them from him, because now they're self-righteous, not truly righteous. So we come to him, and then that work begins. And so we're saved and then set apart and purified. Verse 12, he says this: "For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So they would depart from captivity, but it wouldn't be like when they went into captivity. There would be peace and security. Now, as we get into verse 13 through the end of chapter 52, then we see another glimpse of the Messiah, the wise Messiah. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men," as we discussed. He was first broken. And that was the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, Paul talks about the wisdom of God and contrasts that with the wisdom of man. He says the message of the cross is foolishness, this idea that he would suffer and he would be marred. That's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, the message wasn't foolish. It seemed foolish according to the wisdom of men. That's what Paul says there. But it is the wisdom of God that as he describes here, that he was first broken. Many were astonished at him, and his visage was marred more than any. So, verse 15, shall he sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling of blood under the law was for the cleansing of sin. And so the Savior would cleanse many nations from sin. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And so we see the great prophecy of the wisdom of God at work in the Savior. You know, we saw there that he says, your God, he promises prophetically, your God reigns. That our God reigns. What a great reminder. Does anything really matter considering the fact that Jesus Christ is returning and will return to reign? Another amazing section here in the Word of God dealing with his work through his Son. And so the encouragement to us, be faithful. Be faithful as he is faithful. Listen. Awake if you need to awake. Depart from sin to serve him in holiness. Proclaim the good news because he is coming soon to reign. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this great reminder that we needed tonight. Lord, that you are coming to rule and to reign. And so we pray in the meantime that we would hear you, that we would be awake, that we would depart from evil in the world and walk in faithfulness to you, that we would follow the example of your Son, that we would be proclaiming the good news to all who would listen. And Lord, we look forward to your soon return to set up your kingdom. In the meantime, Lord, we thank you that we get to walk with you in peace. We get to walk with you and there is no fear. As we're praying tonight and our heads are bowed, if you've come and maybe your life is marked by fear and a certain uncertainty, a certain lack of holiness and being set apart, a certain sleep spiritually, and God has awakened you and he's drawing you to himself, calling you to salvation in his Son, calling you to receive his forgiveness and sacrifice on the cross for you, his suffering for you, the wisdom of God. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, and if you don't know that you'll be spending an eternity with God in heaven, not apart from God in hell, then you can tonight. It's as simple as praying to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I'd love to pray with you tonight. I'd consider it a privilege. And so you can lift your hand where you sit, and we'll pray. If there's any here tonight that you need to do that, you just raise your hand tonight. We'll pray as we wrap up. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And we praise you. We praise you for your wisdom and for your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.